right. Well, we're going to continue on in our second hour with our study in the book of Exodus. And before I get started, let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we again just come before you with thankful hearts. We're so grateful for the salvation that we have through your Son. We're thankful for the many ways that you bless us as we seek to follow you in this life and with the hope and guarantee of future glory with you, all because of what your Son did for us on the cross. And so we thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to study it. We pray that you bless the reading and exposition of your word this morning in the book of Exodus. And we will thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, before we jump into review or outline or anything like that, I want to start by just reading again our text in its entirety, getting the flow that Moses has. And so we're going to be in Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 10. So starting in verse 1, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she found, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, but the child put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go, go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So we are, of course, going to cover this passage in more detail. And before we do that, I want to, especially since it's been a little bit since our last time together, cover what we did last time. So by way of review, I want to just go through the first chapter that was covered our last time together in this book. And so, first of all, we see the children of Israel coming to Egypt. We saw this in verses 1 through 6, where Moses is kind of picking up where he left off with the book of Genesis and describing the names of the children of Israel and how many were there. And we discussed that there was essentially 70 people, most likely a rounded off number, but 70. And then we also discussed that by the time they leave in the Exodus, there was 600,000 or 2 million, counting the children and the women. And so we explained that there was a lot of growth that took place. And we looked at how, first of all, naturally speaking, that's perfectly within reason. Just looking at the population change between, you know, New York City in the year 1776 and New York City now. It's a tremendous population boom. And so it's naturally speaking possible, but I think ultimately what we see is that God blessed them. He favored the Jews as they were living in Egypt, and they began to be a very plentiful people. And so we saw verse 7 and 8, there's kind of a shift, and this is what sets the tone for the rest of the book, where Israel's blessing is Egypt's curse. And we see that this is when Pharaoh starts to see the growth of the Jews and starts to have problems with that. And I think what's interesting is a subtle undertone that Moses has is it seems like he plays off of that promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, specifically verse 3, where God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The Pharaoh that blessed the son of Israel, Joseph, was blessed in doing so. He had his people saved by Joseph interpreting his dream, and they were able to stock up for 7 years, and then for 7 years, of course, they needed that reserve. But then we come to a new Pharaoh who does not bless the descendants of Israel, and as a result, it's interesting what God does in fulfilling that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And so perhaps this was intended, or perhaps it's just worked out because that's what God promises, that's what we see in the narrative. And so as a result, Israel's blessing was Egypt's curse. And so the rest of the chapter is three attempts that Pharaoh has in trying to stop Israel's growth. The first attempt was fairly mild. I mean, it wasn't delightful for the Israelites, but it didn't involve murder like the other two. But in verses 9 through 12, essentially we see that they just upped their workload. And perhaps the rationale is thinking, well, if they're so busy working that they're going to be preoccupied from growing as a civilization or daydreaming of, you know, perhaps going to war with us. And so they upped the workload and their enslavement. And that didn't work because, as we see in verse 12, it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So it just had the reverse effect. It just caused them to thrive all the more. So then the second attempt we looked at, which was Pharaoh's plan B, was essentially to, when the Hebrew women are about to give birth, essentially have the child killed. If it's a boy, they were to murder the child, the midwives were, and if it was a female, they were allowed to keep them alive. But they were commanded to murder them. And so there was a little episode where we saw the midwives, of course, protect the children, and God blessed them as a result. And then we ended the chapter with the third attempt where the command wasn't just for the midwives, it was to everybody in the land. Pharaoh said, if it is a Hebrew boy, it shall be put to death. If it's a girl, it's allowed to live. And so that's kind of the final note that we see before the passage we're going to cover today. And so it's in that context, that hostile context and environment, that Moses is born into. And so the title of this message is A God of Deliverance. A God of Deliverance. I think this is the major theme, not only of this passage, but it really is a major theme throughout the book, is God shows the people of Israel who He is, and namely, that He is a God that delivers. And so I want to take this track with you as we study this passage. I want to look at the narrative itself and just kind of see how Moses framed it and set different things forth. And then there's some considerations I want to make, just questions that I had, that some were better answered in my study. Some were, I think, left unanswered. But I want to present you with them just to get your wheels turning. And I think it'll enhance your study of the text, especially looking later on. And then I want to focus a lot on the applications. I've mentioned in times past, I love narrative because it's truth packaged in a story. And we all love stories. And so what I want to do is I want to pay special attention to taking the principles of that story and seeing how we can apply it to our lives today. And so there's going to be some work that needs to be done because, of course, we're not Israelites living in Egyptian bondage. And so we're going to see what secondary application is there for us. And so that's kind of the trajectory. So first of all, in dealing with the narrative, every good story has characters, and so I want to deal with the characters of our narrative in this passage. First of all, we see in verse 1, A man of the house of Levi. We're not given his name. We're just told that it was a man of the house of Levi. And this man of the house of Levi, it says in verse 1, went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. In other words, both these individuals were of the same tribe of Levi, meaning their son was going to be a Levite. And then verse 2, another character we come into contact with is a son. And so it says, the woman conceived and bore a son. And then we see that this son has a sister. Verse 4, and his sister, his is the referring back to the child, his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Verse 5, we see the daughter of Pharaoh comes into this narrative. And so we'll look at just briefly who this might have been, but also what role she played in Moses' life. Verse 5, her maidens. So she had her servants there with her. And I want to pause right there. In that list there, besides Moses and his dad, they're all women. And so one commentator notes that this is really interesting. In light of both cultures, both Jew and Egypt, they didn't have a great evaluation of women. They didn't value women very highly. And so I think it's interesting that in the scenario involving the birth and raising of the most influential human being, apart from the Messiah himself, in Israel, they were all women. And they played really key roles, and I think that's interesting. And I think that ultimately this points to that it wasn't in any human might or strength that Moses was delivered. It was by God. And so I think that's an observation that is well made. So then the narrative, there's really three parts to it. Part one is the delivery of a child, verses 1 and 2. Part two is the deliverance of the child, verses 3 through 6. And then part three is the raising of the deliverer. And so I word it that way just to hopefully ingrain in your minds now at the early stage of Exodus, what I see Moses doing here. He's introducing us to the doctrine of deliverance, and we'll hash that out later in the passage. But he's ultimately shaping his testimony in that he's going to be used by God to be the deliverer of Israel. Now, ultimately, God is the deliverer, but through the leadership of Moses. And so this outline is intended to follow that. So, first of all, dealing with some observations with the delivery of a child, verses 1 and 2 says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And this kind of makes me laugh because I was thinking, well, what if he wasn't beautiful? Would she maybe not have? And so one commentator, in fact, I think a translation translates it as healthy, seeing that he was a healthy child. But nonetheless, I think the point is not that she was doing that because he was beautiful or healthy, but because it's just describing the child. Oddly enough, it's Moses who wrote it, so maybe he just added that and said, you know, I want it to be known that it was a beautiful child. And so the first observation we see is that he's of Levitical heritage. Again, verse 1, we're not told the names, but it's a man of the house of Levi and a wife, the daughter of Levi. And so, looking at other passages, we can see chapter 6, verse 20 tells us their names. So if you flip a few pages to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. And she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. And so there's a lot of details there, but before we pause and try to hash that out, let's keep reading some other texts. Let's go to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 3. Numbers Numbers chapter 3, verse 17. And it says, these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. And so I want to pause there, but you'll notice the name Amram is the son of Kohath, who is the son of Levi. And so, keeping that information in your brain, flip all the way to chapter 26, Numbers 26. And verse 59 says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. And so, putting this together, okay, they conceived and bore a son. She hid him 3 months. And then, in light of that decree by Pharaoh to kill the boys. And so, this will hopefully explain what's happening here. Amram is the father of Moses. And Amram is also the son of Kohath, who was the son of Levi. Now, we're told in one of those passages that Amram married his father's sister. So that would be Jochebed, the mother of Moses, who is the sister of Kohath, the daughter of Levi. So in other words, putting that all together, Moses, his grandfather, is Levi. His great-great-grandfather is also Levi. But that's, you know, that's just with the strange genealogical things. But nonetheless, what this is showing is, I guess I never realized how recent Moses was to the patriarchs. And I find that really interesting. And so, and mind you, that we might take some cultural issues. In fact, Amanda and I were kind of talking about this just with, we've had a lot of friends ask some difficult questions of the Bible, like, where did Cain get his wife? And you could say the same thing, like, well, isn't this wrong? And kind of one of the things I said to Amanda that I would share with you is, the reason we culturally or societally think it's wrong is because our minds have been shaped by Judaic Christian values. And that is what is later revealed in the law, where God told them, you know, you shouldn't marry your sister or close relatives and things of that nature. And so that kind of shaped the thinking of the world. And so culturally, you know, we take issue with that. Whereas in this period in time, I mean, it wasn't an issue. There wasn't, first of all, very many people living in that period of time. But also, they were marrying within their family. And it was through the sons of Israel that God was making into a great nation. And so all that to be said is, it is a bit strange to us, but it isn't as strange from the Bible times. In fact, Abraham, I believe, married a close relative. Isaac married a close relative. And Jacob married a close relative. So then part two, we see, okay, the child has been born. And I actually want to take a step back and go back. So they conceived and bore a son. And she hid him for 3 months. And you know, just imagine the stress that would have been, just hiding this child, you know, trying to keep the child from crying. You know, perhaps the Egyptians that are patrolling or whatever hear the sound of a child crying and they're saying, hey, we need to look into that. Is that a girl or is it a boy? If it's a boy, you know, we have strict orders that it must die. And then the other thing I wanted to touch on, back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, it says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. A potential nuance here is the water that they were being, or the river that they were being cast into, was the Nile. And we looked at this in our Bible survey on Wednesday nights, but essentially the Nile was, they viewed deistic qualities with it. They saw the Nile as an object of worship. And so perhaps, I don't know for sure, but perhaps an element of tossing the Hebrew children into the river was took on religious connotations. Now that's just making a conclusion on inferences, but I think it's interesting to consider. And so nonetheless, that is the environment that Moses was born into. And so then we see what God does in response to this. So verses 3 through 6, to make some observations. Well, just to read it. It says, "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" So, verse 3, we see that she could no longer hide him. And what it was that reached that point, we're not told, but just for whatever reason, 3 months was the mark where she could no longer hide him. And so they started to think of an alternative plan. And so this plan included, she took an ark of bulrushes. Now, if you've ever done a series in the book of Exodus, this observation's probably been pointed out to you. But the word for ark here is the exact same word, the Hebrew word, as the ark in Genesis 6. And I find that interesting, especially with what she does. She daubs it with, it says, asphalt and pitch, similar to what Noah did with the ark. And so we'll get to observation. Okay, so yeah. Thinking of the Genesis 6 ark, this kind of makes me wonder if they were planning this. You know, obviously there were some plans involved, but one of the questions we're going to get to is how far did their plans go? And so one of the things I was thinking about is, you know, as Israelites, they would have been familiar with the stories that were passed down to them from their fathers. They would have been familiar with the flood account. And so perhaps this faithful couple, familiar with the flood account, said, "Hey, why don't we see if God will deliver our child the same way that he delivered Noah?" Now, I share that with you with overabundance of caution, because there's a lot of stretching that I think goes there. But at the same time, not a whole lot, because it's the same word that's used. And she's doing the same thing, and she's trusting the Lord to deliver her child, is what the flow of the passage appears to be doing. And so I find that interesting. And I think another interesting element to that is the passing down of oral tradition. We know that Moses was the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. And so what did they do before those books were written? Well, they passed them down to their sons and their sons and their sons and sons. And what's interesting is I had a chart that I showed the last time we were together, but there's some overlap between those names that are listed in Genesis. So in other words, those eyewitness accounts would have been able to be verified by their children and even their great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And so that's interesting, and I say that to just show that I think the purity of the oral tradition is confirmed there. But ultimately we know that God carried Moses along to write down. So we have a second layer of ultimate verification through that. But just some interesting thoughts. So she coated it with asphalt and pitch, and then she placed the baby into it, and then laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And I mentioned, I think it was at the Bible one of our Bible survey classes covering this passage, and just as a parent, this stresses me out immensely, and I just can't imagine doing this with a child. Just scary. But at the same time, they had no choice. It was either that or to throw the child in the river. And one commentator makes an interesting observation that they weren't actually disobeying. They threw the child into the river, but they just, you know, made an ark for the child to protect it. And so the parents of Moses laid him in the reeds by the river's bank. And then the story goes that Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby in the ark. So then we transition to the raising of the deliverer, verses 7 through 10. And so, first of all, to read the passage. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, so she, in other words, she notices in verse 6, or verse 5, she notices it. Verse 6 has her maidens go to it and sees the child. And then verse 7 says, then his sister, that is Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Hint, hint. You know, she's doing a great job watching over her baby brother. Verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So verse 7, we see the baby sister helps. She kind of is somewhat trying to guide things a little bit, and God has been blessing that, apparently. And verse 9, we see that the baby's mother is paid for nursing him. And I remarked on this in a Bible survey class of this passage, of how just interesting that is, that God not only delivered the child, but paid the mom for taking care of her own child. And just, that's so like God, to go above and beyond what we ask or think. And then we see the indication that the child grew. So in other words, while the child was with his biological mother, he grew and developed to the point where now it was time for him to go and was raised by Pharaoh, or Pharaoh's daughter. And so the child became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so that's essentially the narrative. This is what Moses has set forth, is he's telling his testimony, but I think in doing that, what he's doing is showing what God was doing in the early part of his life. And it's interesting because, you know, one of the considerations that we're going to cover is this sister Miriam. We're not told her name. We are told later, and we'll look at the passage, that, you know, only one sister's name, but what we see is, you know, where did Moses get this information? Did God just kind of reveal his testimony to him? Did his mother, brother, sister tell him? Did others tell him? You know, what took place in getting this story? But nonetheless, what we see is Moses is communicating his story for the clear purpose to display the doctrine of deliverance. That God is a God who delivers His people on an individual basis and on a corporate basis. And so some considerations. Consideration number one, how far did their planning go? So this is one of the things I was thinking about when I was reading this, you know, dealing with the ark. So obviously it seems just a little bit of desperation. You know, they have a child, they're wanting to preserve the life, but not knowing what to do. And so they kind of take the path of what's available to them in the immediate context. And so first thing that they do is they try their best to hide him for as long as possible. That's at least the appearance that it gives, with hiding him for 3 months. If they could hide him for longer, I think they would have. But it seems like they were just doing what they could. But then we see a little bit more specific planning with the ark. And again, I mentioned it just makes me wonder. It makes me think that perhaps they're, you know, reflecting on the past encounter, the historical event of the flood, and how God supernaturally delivered Noah and his family. And perhaps they said, hey, we need deliverance. Maybe we can take one out of the old playbook. And so, again, I don't know. It's an interesting thought. It's an interesting speculation, but we're not told. Consideration number two. Is the sister in verse 4 Miriam? Is the sister in verse 4 Miriam? Well, we already looked at this verse, but flip back to Numbers 26. Numbers 26, verse 59, which says, "The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam." So no other sisters listed, which indicates that this is most likely Miriam that was playing a very significant role in protecting her baby brother. Another interesting indication that this could be Miriam is we're not told Moses' parents' name until later. And so that would fit the narrative of what Moses is doing is he's not focusing on Miriam. He's not focusing on his parents. He's doing something, and I think what he's doing is focusing on the event itself, not the characters. And so it's interesting, he doesn't even name Pharaoh's daughter. He just says the daughter of Pharaoh. And so I think he's doing that to strategically focus on and emphasize the work of God in this event. Consideration number three. Did Moses have throne rights? Now this is an interesting one. This is one I hadn't really thought of, and as I've been studying Exodus, this is kind of just a conversation Pastor Mark and I had. Just an interesting possibility. Did Moses have throne rights? And so here's an interesting quote from Tom Constable. He says, "The daughter of Pharaoh," which the Pharaoh was Thutmose I, "was probably Hatshepsut, who was a very significant person in Egyptian history." Verse 5. "She later assumed co-regency with Thutmose III and ruled as the fifth pharaoh of the 18th dynasty, 1503 to 1482 BC. And so this if this is who, you know, the daughter of Pharaoh is, if it was Hatshepsut, that's interesting because she later became a co-regent with Thutmose III. Would that have been Moses' destiny if he would have stayed? Perhaps. I think so. I think there's strong indication. But we're not told. So it's, again, it's one of those considerations that I present before you to get you thinking. But nonetheless, I don't want you to miss the observation that this is the daughter of Pharaoh. And so everything that was available to the household of Pharaoh was available to Moses because he was the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. And so then we come to the third part of this study, just dealing with the applications. What can we learn from this text? And so first question that I want to ask is, what do we learn about God in this passage? What do we learn about God? First of all, we see that He keeps His promises. Turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 13 through 16. This is God after He cut the covenant with Abraham. And He says, "Then He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so God was telling Abraham, well before Isaac was even a concept, right? Abraham didn't even think that Isaac was going to exist later in his life. And it was well before Jacob, it was well before the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was well before Moses. And so I think what we are picking up with in Exodus 2 is it's really God keeping his promise. And so that's, I think, a major emphasis that Moses has here. He keeps his promises. Number two, we see in this passage that the edicts of kings cannot strain him. That is God. Edicts of kings cannot strain him. And we see this in verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." It's nothing. It's no problem for God. And it makes me think of in Daniel chapter 1, when the nation of Israel goes into Babylonian captivity, and the three friends of Daniel and Daniel himself are being essentially acclimated to the culture of Babylon, and they commit themselves to not eating the king's food. And it wasn't because they were, you know, holier than thou, although they were certainly holier than them. But they weren't doing it because they were, you know, thought they were better, but they were doing it because it was unkosher. It wasn't ritually clean food. And so they would have defiled themselves by partaking, and they wanted to honor God. And so they kind of set a challenge before the king's servant, said, you know, give us the vegetables, which that would have been punishment enough for me. But they said, we'll just take the vegetables and see what happens. See what our bodies do. And you know, God protected them through that. And he blessed them, and through the vegetables, vegetable-only diet, they were found superior than all the others in the land. And so, just an example that kings' powerful proclamations and decrees and edicts, they don't strain God. They're not a problem for him. Another thing we learn in this passage is he rescues his people. I think that's a theme that Moses is trying to emphasize. Not only did he rescue baby Moses, but he has very big plans for the nation of Israel to rescue his people. And then I love this, verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And so I have here, we learn that God is limitless. And, you know, I said that God often does far above what we ask or think. And I think this is a perfect example of that. You know, we're not told the prayer that Moses' parents had, but they were praying that their child would be saved, right? That they would deliver, that God would deliver their child and protect him. And what did God do? He answered their prayer and then some. He protected them, but also brought them right back, and then not just brought them right back, but they got paid to take care of their own son. And I just love that, because that is absolutely like God. We see that he is providential in this passage. Verse 10, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Now, if we could take a step back from the historical narrative and just see it from from God's perspective. Moses' parents, they don't have any plans, you know, they're not striving and trying to match God's plan. In other words, God didn't tell them what the plan is and they're trying to execute. They're just living life, and they're being fruitful and multiplying, having children, and being servants in Egypt. However, it's so interesting to just focus on that observation that God promised that he would deliver his people they'd be sojourners for 400 years, but he made that promise well before those 400 years. 500 plus years in advance, God said that he would do this. And at that exact time, this event unfolds. And so I think what this shows us is God is a providential God. He works things out. Now, I think that this particular doctrine faces a lot of abuse. I think that, you know, sometimes Christians can be in fear thinking that, you know, God has predetermined every single thing in our life, and if we don't match it, then we're out of the will of God. And that doesn't appear to be the full testimony of Scripture. But what this is saying is that when God has a plan, nothing can stop it. Nothing. And you know what's comforting about that? Is we're told in the New Testament that God has a plan to glorify all believers. So what does that mean? Nothing will stop it. Not one thing. Not even yourself. And that's a great comfort, because that's the whole predestination in a nutshell, is God has predestined those who believe to be glorified. In other words, once you get on the ride, you're going to be all the way to the end. And so God has a plan. And so I wanted to make a brief statement on that, because, you know, I want to clarify this doctrine. But He is providential. When He works out His plan, He puts the right people in the right place. And even when man tries to go against God's plan, they end up working right into His perfect plan. And so it's just the manifold wisdom of God. So some more applications. What do we notice about man relating to God in this passage? Well, I think the one thing we see is that the man and the woman of Levi, they trusted the Lord. I mean, we're not told a whole lot of details, but based on what we see in these first 10 verses of chapter 2, that just seems clear. They trusted the Lord. And it's really, like I've said, it's hard for me now as a parent to imagine doing something like that. And so I think that's really important to think of these not as just, you know, historical stories, but these are real life events. These were real people that had to endure a whole lot of suffering. And, you know, we're told that God delivered this child, but what about all the other Hebrew children that weren't delivered, that were thrown into the Nile? And it's tragic. But what we see is, in that context, the overwhelming context and evil wickedness that was transpiring, they trusted the Lord. And they said, literally, they said, "He is in your hands, God. There's nothing we can do." And God delivered the child. What doctrines are seen in this text? And this is, I've mentioned it several times now, but deliverance. I think this is the heart of this passage. I think it sets the tone for the entire book, where Moses is trying to reveal, or more importantly, God is trying to reveal to the people of Israel that He is a God that delivers, that He is a God that can rescue. And really, when you kind of picture and keep in the frame of your mind a whole panorama of the history of Israel, particularly focusing on the Old Testament, so many references point back to the Exodus event. And I think God's point in doing that was to show that that was just beyond comprehension. It is incomparable. You can't compare anything to what I did in delivering you out of Egypt, which means that anything that you face moving forward is nothing. And I think that's entirely the point. And it's a point that Israel struggled with again and again. In fact, it's that the very generation that was delivered out of Egypt struggled immediately trusting the Lord to get them into the promised land. But nonetheless, the doctrine of deliverance begins to take shape in the book of Exodus. And I think it's personal and national deliverance. And so we see the personal element to this, with the rescuing and the saving and delivering of Moses, the child. But what we see is, through that personal deliverance, ultimately he's the leader to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And so one of my favorite passages, I preached through the book of Joel, last summer, in fact. Joel chapter 2. I'm in a new Bible, so I have a hard time remembering. Joel Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So this is talking about the day of the Lord, and just a kind of a contextual overview of Joel, at least from my standpoint. A recent locust plague has gone through the land and has just devoured all the crops and just put everything in turmoil. And I think out of that, God uses that as an illustration of a future coming day of the Lord, in which is going to be far worse than that, the locust plague. And so chapter 2, he describes the day of the Lord, but I love what he says in verse 32. It says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved or delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So now this passage is familiar. In fact, I believe Paul quotes this in his discourse on Romans 9 through 11. And he uses it to kind of apply to a personal situation. But I think that this is talking about a personal and a national deliverance. And it's not a deliverance that is spiritual. I think it's physical deliverance, which has some spiritual connotations. But it's deliverance from the day of the Lord. And so the promise in Joel 2:32 is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And whenever we come to the word deliverance or saved, we should say saved from what? And I think contextually it's saved from the day of the Lord. They will be delivered from it. They will survive it. Now, is it true that they're going to be believers and be saved in that sense? Yeah, I think so. But I think that this is what it's talking about. But nonetheless, a lot of these concepts begin to take shape early in Scripture. And I think Exodus is a major book that captures that theme of God being a God of deliverance. And so that is our passage in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for, again, your word. We thank you that we have your word to study, to look at, and to reflect upon what we might learn about you and also what you have planned for the future. We thank you so much for your love for us and your deliverance of us, many times physically and ultimately spiritually through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.